I heard a preacher say one time that he wanted his church to be so full of Jesus that whenever a mosquito came in, he'd leave singing "There's Power in the Blood," like we just sang in that first song. And that'd be great. That would be great. And so what we have to do is we have to let him in. We have to let him speak to our hearts. And that's what we're going to do today. So I hope that you have your Bibles, or I hope you have a phone with you and you can get to this passage we're going to look at today. It's in Galatians chapter 4. We're going to take a look at the last portion of Galatians chapter 4. And my goal today, my desire is that you would really be able to see this verse for what it is, for what Paul is really trying to say and teach about grace, because this whole series is the truth about grace, and that you can apply it practically. Because frankly, this is not the easiest passage in the world. This can be a little difficult to understand, but we're going to do our best to understand the illustration or the analogy that he's making today. And to do that, we've got to really understand what's going on before this passage and what's going on after the passage. That's what's so great about expositional teaching and preaching, is it really gives us a clear sense. We don't have to worry about, did I view that text right? We know we can view it right with the Holy Spirit's help. And so you get to chapter 4, and you see last week we talked about this. I want to show you in verse 19, he talks about his children. He calls the Galatians his children. And I made a statement last week that Paul doesn't use that terminology very often. Now, John is another matter. John says that quite frequently in the book of 1 John. I don't think there's another place in Scripture that I know of, and Paul wrote a lot of Scripture, where Paul says, my children. And so what's the deal? We talked about it last week. He is very concerned about these Galatian believers who he was able to witness to and share Christ with. And now they have formed churches, and now these Judaizers are coming in and they're sharing a false gospel. They are adding to the simple message that Paul has shared, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so he's worried about his children. I don't need a show of hands today to ask, but how many of you ever worry about your children? How many of you have grown children and you're still worried about those children? You know the old saying, you never get them raised, right? And that is so true. I like what somebody said one time, when they're little, they're a handful. But when they're big and they're grown, they're a heartful. They're still on our hearts and they're still on our minds. And by the way, I don't know if these guys would be, Paul's children here would classify as full grown children. I think they're still pretty young in the faith. They're still pretty impressionable. And so maybe a better illustration would be younger children, because these guys really are impressionable. And somebody has come in and they're leading them astray. And so we know how children can be so young. When they're young, they can be so impressionable. And that's why our job is so important, to model for them and teach them and instruct them in the right way to go. And even when you do that, sometimes kids just forget. They lose their way. I mean, all of us have been through that experience where we have taught our kids something, or we've told them what they need to do, and they get out there to do it, whether it's in a ball game if you're coaching, or if you're directing a play, and they forget everything. They forget everything you've told them. It's like a story I heard one time. I've probably told you this before, but just bear with me. But it was how there was going to be a great children's pageant at church, and this mother was directing it. And so the mother had given a line to her own daughter, and the daughter's only line was a famous statement of Christ, one of the I am statements, one of the seven I am statements. I am the light of the world. Well, that girl had it down. She'd practiced it. They practiced on the way over. They were driving to church, and she was practicing it. But she gets up there, and there's bright lights, and she's looking out at all these scary faces out there like I am, and she just went blank. She could not remember at all. So mom's helping her. She's got her cue card. She's mouthing the words, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. She finally, the light came on for the little girl. She said, oh, my mother is the light of the world. So kids are impressionable. You've got to really, really guide them well. And that's what Paul is trying to do here. He's trying to guide them well. And so really in chapter 3 and chapter 4, and all this is helping us to understand what we're going to look at today. So just bear with me in this. It's important that we set up the context. But he started in chapter 3. He started to make the case, is Jesus enough? Really, he's answering two questions. The first question is this, is Jesus Christ enough? The fact that Christ died on the cross, is that enough? Is that really sufficient to cover my sins? And again, Paul says, yes. Yes, it's enough. So listen to what he says in verse 1 of chapter 3. I believe Gary preached this. I was out that Sunday. "You foolish Galatians, who has cast a spell on you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" He goes on in verse 7, "You know then that those who have faith, these are Abraham's sons." So all through this section, he's talked about Abraham's children, Abraham's descendants. Who are the true sons of Abraham? And so he goes on to say, "For all who rely on the works of the law," and he's comparing the law with grace, and he's talking about how they work together, how they fit together, because again, these Judaizers are talking about law, being righteous, being made right by the law. And so he says, "All who rely on the works of the law," in verse 10, "are under a curse, because it is written, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed." Then he says in verse 11, "Now it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith." So is Christ sufficient? Is Christ enough? Well, he says in verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." So absolutely he is enough. It is by faith, by grace, through faith in Christ alone, that we are made right in God's sight. So what does the law do? Well, the law points us to our need of Christ. The law only is like a mirror. It shows us our need. It shows us how much we need Jesus Christ. And so he's been making that case, and he does it throughout chapter 3 and even in chapter 4. He talks about how the law is like a guardian, like a tutor or a schoolmaster. And so we're under the law's guidance or tutorship until we, in the fullness of time, we step into that new relationship. We step into adulthood as sons, full-fledged sons in the faith. But that only comes through Jesus Christ, because in the fullness of time, Christ did what? Christ came into this world, he lived as a man, and he died sacrificially on the cross so that we might receive the right as sons. So again, he's talked about that in chapter 3 and chapter 4. But now, in this section today, which is verses 21 to 31, I believe he's answering a second question that is similar to the first question, but a little bit different. So he's answered, is Jesus enough? But now he's going to ask another question. Is it really the best way to live? Is living my life by faith alone, by grace alone, by faith alone in Christ alone, is that really the best way to live? Is that the way that I must live my life? And so that's what we're going to look at today. And Paul is going to make a case for living your life by this grace that you've placed your faith in for your death and for your eternal life. So with that in mind, let's look at chapter 4, verse 21. And he's going to use a story. He's going to use a true story from the Old Testament to make his case. And that's where we get tripped up, because sometimes we don't track well like maybe a first century audience would. But we're going to talk about that, and we're going to understand that well today. So hang with me, okay? Let's figure this out together. So verse 21, chapter 4. Paul writes, again, still making this case for grace. "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, don't you hear the law?" You know, I think about that, being under the law, and you know what? My first thought is, why would anyone want to be under the law? You know, I think about like maybe a speed limit. You know, the speed limit is 70 or 75 miles an hour. I can be under the law, or I can be Autobahn. Wouldn't you like to drive on the Autobahn? Anybody ever driven on the Autobahn? Some of you have. I figured you probably had. I don't know what that's like, but it would be kind of nice to not be under any law. Well, that's not exactly what he's saying here. Okay, don't think about, because we all want to be, man, free and law. I don't want to have to obey anything. That's really not what he's saying here. What he's saying is, how are you relating to Christ? So again, understand that this whole section is written, chapter 3 and 4, to people who are trying to rightly relate to God. How do I rightly relate to God? Under the law or under grace? Okay, so back to the text. "For it is written," verse 22, "that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave and the other by a free woman. But the one by the slave was born as a result of the flesh." That's an important phrase right there. "While the one by the free woman was born through promise." That's another important phrase I've got underlined in my Bible, highlighted. "These things are being taken figuratively. For the women represent two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai. That's the covenant that Moses received when he took the Ten Commandments down from the mountain. And so one is from Mount Sinai and bears children into slavery. This is Hagar. We'll explain who Hagar is in just a moment. Now, Hagar represents Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, childless woman, unable to give birth." Who's that referring to? Well, that's referring to Sarah, who we'll talk about in a moment. "Burst into song and shout, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate woman will be many, more numerous than those of the woman who has a husband. Now you too, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as then the child born as a result of the flesh persecuted the one born as a result of the spirit, so also now." We'll talk about that in a moment. We'll understand that. Verse 30. "But what does the scripture say?" Now this sounds harsh, but we're going to talk about what he's getting at in a moment. "Drive out the slave and her son, for the son of the slave will never be a co-heir with the son of the free woman. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of a slave, but of the free woman." So again, what's he talking about here? He's talking about relating to God through grace and not through the law. Would you bow with me as we pray? Let's ask the Lord to help us with this text today. Father, I thank you so much for your inspired and errant word. Thank you that we have it, and we can be confident that we have your word today. And thank you that the word that you gave to Paul that spoke to those Galatian believers is a word that speaks to us today. Lord, I know there's a lot of different people representing a lot of different situations in these pews and maybe even watching online today. And I pray that you would help us as we look at this together and comfort us and strengthen us and draw us near to you. Help us to rely fully on your grace. Lord, many of us count on your grace when it comes to our eternal destiny. We believe and we've made a decision to trust Christ that once when we die and breathe our last breath, and I know that happens daily. Every day there are people who close their eyes in death and they open them to eternity. And so we can be ready for that moment whenever that happens. But Lord, help us, as Paul is writing about today, to live by that grace, to live the abundant life and live differently. And we only do that by receiving and living in your grace. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help me to rightly divide your word today. Give us ears to hear and hearts that will respond by drawing near to you, not only in this moment, but in the days and weeks ahead as we live our lives for you. And if there's anyone here today that needs to make that decision to trust you, to repent and believe in you, please draw them by the words and by the gospel today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so let's just set up again before we get into our outline today what's going on, this story that he's talking about. Paul is using a story from the Old Testament. Why? Because he's talked about Abraham since chapter 3, and he's bringing out something that happened in the life of Abraham. So let's go back to that again and talk about who was Abraham. Well, Abraham, again, was a guy who was a polytheistic non-believer. And he lived in this place called Ur. And one day God spoke to him and God told him to get up and leave his home and go to a place that he would show him. And I believe he was like 75 years old when that promise was, when God made these promises to him. And he said that, "If you will go, I will show you, I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, and all people will be blessed through you." And so Abraham believed him, and he got up and he left all that he'd ever known. And he went to a place God hadn't even shown him yet. He just followed God and trusted God. He believed in the promises of God. And so Paul's already made that clear. Because Abraham believed, God credited to him as righteousness. So he was righteous by what? By his faith. And so he goes on to talk about this little story that we can read in Genesis 16, Genesis 17, and Genesis chapter 21. Most of us are somewhat familiar with this story, but we don't hear it a lot preached about or talked about in church. So what's going on in the story is, by now, by the time the story unfolds, Abraham is quite a bit older. He is like 86 years old by this time. And so he's getting older, and there's no sign of God fulfilling this promise. He's gone out and stepped out in faith, and he's found out that his wife is infertile. She can't have children. And by the same token, he's getting older. And his very name mocks him. Do you know what his name means? Father of a multitude. And so people ask him, what's your name? Well, my name is Father of Multitude. And well, how many kids do you have? Well, I don't have any children right now. And that's bothering him, just like it would bother you, just like it would bother me. And not only him, but it bothers his wife. Sarah does not like that at all. And so they're getting impatient. They're waiting on God. They're trying to wait. But they're wondering, where is God in all of this? Now, God's promise is still secure. God is faithful. But they're doing life, and they're wondering, where is God? You'll see where I'm going with this in a little bit. So, finally, not in one of their prouder moments, they decide to take matters into their own hands. You ever try to help God out? It's never usually a good idea. It usually doesn't work out very well. And so they decide that they're going to help God, and Sarah brings it up. Now, I don't think she really meant it. I think that really it's a cry for her, and she needs her husband to really take the lead and say, it's going to be okay. We're trusting God in this. We don't need to do it our way. We need to do it God's way. We need to hold on to God's promises. Hold on to the hope we have in our Father. But that's not what they did. So you know that she had this young servant girl named Hagar that was an Egyptian slave, and she worked in the household. They were very wealthy. And so she said, look, Hagar is my handmaiden. She's my servant. Why don't you just take her and have relations with her? Have a child by her. We'll have a surrogate son. And that son will be the son that is the son of the promise. Well, was that God's plan? No, it was not God's plan. So how do you think it unfolded? About like it does unfold when you don't follow God's plan. It turned out disastrous. That is exactly what Abraham did, and that's exactly what happened. This young gal had a child, but that was not God's will. And so what happens is, immediately Sarah is threatened, and Sarah doesn't like her, and there's enmity, there's strife in the home. And by the way, later on there's strife between the two boys, and there are still repercussions today. Do you think there's still problems between the descendants of Abraham's? Yes, there are, between specifically Isaac and Ishmael. So again, this was a horrible idea, but they go through with it. And so after this has all happened, more time passes. And now Abraham's even older. Ishmael is 13 years old. And God says, Abraham, next year I'm going to fulfill my promise. You know what Abraham did? He laughed. I guess it was Sarah who laughed. And so that's part of what the name means. Isaac means laughter. And you can understand why. Abraham was all of 100 years old by this time, a spry 100. And she was 90. Can you imagine? Can you imagine going to the care center this afternoon and seeing a 90-year-old on a walker saying, hey, I'm pregnant. I'm going to have a child next year. It's ludicrous. It's crazy. It's supernatural. It's something only God can do. That was the whole point, right? God wanted to do something that only He could do. This was a miracle baby. It was always intended to be a miracle baby. So anyway, that's exactly what happens. And so Sarah has the child, Isaac. Laughter. And so this child is born. And so what happens is they begin to celebrate this child, the child of the promise, this miraculous baby. And so, again, we don't know what all transpired, but we do know that during a time where they were honoring the child, apparently Ishmael mocked the child. Now, I doubt this is the first time he did this because there's already enmity between them. But that's when Sarah says, enough is enough. This child has to go. He's out of here. She's out of here. Hagar's out of here. And so Abe says, well, that's my boy. That's my son too. No, I don't care. He's got to go. And God says, do what your wife says. That may be the only thing you hear today, men, but some of you need to hear that today. Do what your wife says. A lot of times the wife is right. Not always, but a lot of times she is. And so anyway, that's kind of the story that's happening here in a nutshell. And so Paul is using that. Now, he is not saying that God loves the Ishmaels of the world any less. God came to this earth. Jesus came for the world. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. So don't read that into it when it says banish this child or do away with this child. It's not talking about a people group. It's not talking about this circumstance. Remember, he says, I'm spiritualizing this. I'm taking this story, which is true, and I'm using it as an illustration to explain to you why it's better to live by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's better to live by grace than it is to live under the law. How many people know in here that sometimes we get saved and we forget how to live? We fall right back into legalism. We fall right back into thinking, well, I hope God loves me. I hope God can forgive me. I've had conversations with some of you. I know that that's how some of us think. And we can tell you that we've repented and we've trusted in Christ, and yet we still have no assurance. God doesn't want you to live that way. So what does he want you to do? He doesn't want you to live under legalism or under the law. He wants you to live under grace. So you know what these guys were thinking that were the Judaizers? They're thinking, wow, man, Paul, if you do that, these guys are going to live like hellions. They're going to do all kinds of things because you're giving them free rein. You're giving them a get out of jail free card. Well, see what he's not understanding, and Paul's going to talk about it in chapter 5 and chapter 6, is not to discount the Holy Spirit inside of you. The Spirit is going to control you and draw you and change you, and you're going to be different as you learn to walk in the power of the Spirit. And so we're going to talk about that more. That's for another lesson, another time. So Paul is now just making the case that it's better to live by grace than to live under the law. And so he does that with three different illustrations, three comparisons. And so that's what I want to get into today as we look at our text together. And so this is where you can fill in the blanks, and hopefully you'll want to do that because you'll retain more if you do this. So what does Paul do first? Well, he compares the two sons. He compares two sons to illustrate the superiority of grace. Grace is superior. You know, we've talked about this before. Christianity is the only religion where God says, it is done. I have done it for you. Every other religion, every other world system is, I've got to do something to please God. So again, we're not talking about the atheist who just flat out rejects God. We're talking about people who are trying to find their way to God. People who want to know God. They want to rightly relate to Him. There's only two ways to do that. It's either I do this and I do that and I try to live up to God's standard, or God does it for me. And so again, these two sons illustrate the superiority of grace. Look with me back in the text again. He says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, don't you hear the law? So he's going to make the case now. You're going to fall right back into legalism, and you're not going to live a victorious, abundant life. So he says, for it is written, Abraham had two sons. One was by a slave and the other by a free woman. And so the one by the slave, look at verse 23, was born as a result of the flesh, while the one born by the free woman was born through promise. If you like to underline or highlight in your Bible, I would highlight the flesh and I would highlight through the promise. Those are very, very important comments he's making there. You see, these two sons, in an illustrative fashion, represent two natures. Two natures. So you have the first son, Ishmael, born as a result of the flesh. So in other words, he was born just like through human work or through human effort. He was born in the flesh, the normal way. Then we have another one that was born through the promise, through a supernatural way. And so the Judaizers were teaching again that the law makes people more spiritual, that abiding by the law, adhering to the law, all the components of the law. And that's not at all what is the truth. That's not the truth. And so the first point that Paul is making is that these two natures, one is fleshly and one is spiritual. So think about the fleshly nature, the nature of Ishmael, again, which is illustrating how we try to be right by keeping the law in our flesh, in our human effort. And I was trying to think of a good illustration to give you for that that would be more of a 21st century illustration. And the only thing I could come up with, and I hope this is a good one, I think it is, was how we treat dogs in our culture today. I don't know about you, but have you noticed how dogs have it better today in America than at any time in world history? I think I can say that emphatically today. I think that dogs really have it good. I mean, just look on Instagram. Look at posts that people put out of how they dress their dog up. Or their dog gets to sleep in the bed on a pillow with a blanket, whatever else. Sometimes they'll feed their dog. You know, I know that my dad has a little dog, and that dog loves to go to the, every day when dad goes to the post office or he goes to the bank, because there's a doggy treat at the bank. Or they go to Andy's Frozen Custard. There's a doggy treat. There's a doggy cup at Andy's Frozen Custard. I think Chick-fil-A has some kind of a doggy treat. Dogs have it good. I'll tell you how good dogs have it. A few years ago, when we had Awana here, I wanted to use a therapy dog. I knew that they had therapy dogs at school, and my youngest boy, Grayson, loved the therapy dog at LHS. And so I thought, well, I'll just get that dog to come here. And I was going to use, I had a big plan how I was going to use it for an illustration, an object lesson. I knew the kids would love it. So I called up the high school, got a hold of the person who took care of the dog, and they're like, sorry, you can't have the dog. He's got another assignment. He's got another engagement tonight. I thought, okay, well, I'll just try. And they're like, you might try the Conway dog, therapy dog. So I called Conway. And the person who takes care of the Conway dog said, I'm sorry, but he can't come to your church on Wednesday night. It's his day off. I'm like, dogs sleep like 20 hours a day. Why do they need a day off? But anyway, so then finally I had to call another therapy dog, and I had to call Crocker, Missouri. And so anyway, I called him, and they're like, well, yeah, our dog can come, but you'll have to pay him mileage. I thought, my goodness, dogs have it great. They have never had a better time in history than right now. But here's the thing. As much as we try to humanize our dogs and feel like they are thinking deep thoughts, or they're looking at us with very reflective, in a reflective moment, and they are man's best friend, and they are wonderful companions. I'm not negating that. But a dog is still a dog. I mean, that dog, you can dress him up and make him look real nice and make him smell good. But if you take him out here, out to do his business outside, and he sees a squirrel, he's going to run after that squirrel. And if he sees a mess in the yard, he's likely to roll all around in that mess. You're going to have to clean him up again. And so all I'm saying is, a dog is a dog. And you can clean somebody up and tell them to adhere to the law and say, just try your hardest to keep the law. But a person under their own human flesh is a person of their own human flesh. And they're not really what they intend to be at all. The two sons represent two natures. So just write this down as we think about this first portion. Ishmael was added, like the law, and he brought bondage and slavery. He brought bondage and slavery. So, again, God made a promise. They were waiting on that promise, and Ishmael was added. He was added because, in a human way, they were trying to fix things. And so what Paul is doing now is he's taking that and illustrating it. He's saying, the law was added, but the law really didn't change the promise. It's still something you've got to receive by faith, and that's what Hebrews 11 is all about. That whole faith chapter is all about receiving Christ, or receiving God's promises by faith. And so again, God made a promise. Ishmael was born. It didn't change anything. It only brought about bondage and slavery. It's like what it says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet the law if the law had not said, do not covet. So here's what he's trying to say here in a nutshell. Legalism is bondage. You can try that if you want to try that, but you're never going to feel like you measure up. You're never going to want to know for sure. Have you ever heard, sometimes in Islam, you'll hear people say, they'll say, well, we can't really know if God's going to accept us or not. The only person who can really know, according to Islam, is the martyr, the person who gives his life up in a battle, a jihad for the faith. And so that's what Muslims believe. And they think God is unknowable. We can't know how God feels about us. And that's what legalism is like. I can never know if I measure up. I can never know if I've done enough. Does God really love me, or have I done something to make him mad again? It's all about performance. You see, grace is the exact opposite of that. And so this is the third bullet point. Our physical birth makes us sinners, but our spiritual birth makes us children of God. So that's the answer. The answer is that we must be born again. We must have a supernatural birth. That's what Paul's trying to drive home here, illustratively. Just like that was a supernatural birth. That was not a normal birth with Isaac. We've got to have a supernatural birth. Jesus said it in John chapter 3, verse 3. Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, he says in verse 5, I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So water, I believe, he's referring to the natural birth, when a woman's water breaks, and Spirit is a spirit birth, a rebirth, a birth that comes when I repent and believe and trust Christ, and His Spirit comes to dwell in me. That's a spiritual birth. That's being baptized by the Holy Spirit. And so we've got to be born again. And so I like to tell children, and it's very true, I'll tell adults too, you need to have two birthdays. You need to have a physical birth and a spiritual birth. And so what happens is really cool, and this is also true, if you have two birthdays, you'll never die twice. You'll only die once. If you have one birthday, you'll die twice. You'll die physically on this earth, and then there'll be a second death at the great white throne judgment. But if you're born twice, you'll only die once. You may die physically on this earth, but you'll never die again. You'll go to heaven and live forever as spirit and have a new body one day when Christ returns. So again, that's by faith. That's the point he's trying to make. It's like in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11. This kind of, again, hits home on this whole situation with Abraham and Sarah. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. His faith, all his hope is on Jesus Christ, on God. And so, from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. So Paul's point is simply that Isaac is the legitimate son. That's the legitimate way to come to God in faith and to walk by faith. And it's not Ishmael. It's not working your way in any way. And I'm so glad that's true, aren't you? Can you just breathe a sigh of relief today? If you're under His grace, if you've been born again, isn't that great to know that all the sins that I've committed, all these things that I've hatched in my mind, that all the Ishmaels that I had birthed are under God's blood, the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? And all that He really does when He sees me is He recognizes His Son in me. The fact that Christ is in me and Christ is being formed in me, like we looked at last week in Galatians chapter 4. And so, again, the devil wants to destroy that kind of thinking. The devil wants you to doubt. He wants you to not have that hope, to not have that joy, to not have that assurance. And so that's what the devil tries to do. He tries to destroy people's confidence in Christ's sufficient work. And so again, Paul is talking about two sons. But then as we read on and we get on to verse 24, we talk about the fact that Paul is comparing two mothers to illustrate the superiority of grace. So look at verse 24. With these things are being taken figuratively. So now he's just saying this is an illustration. For the women represent two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, and she represents children who are born into slavery. This is Hagar. And then you've got the other Jerusalem that is free, and she is our mother, and that's Sarah. So right away, Paul sees a huge difference between Hagar and Sarah. Sarah, again, represents something. Trusting God or trusting Christ alone, by faith alone, and putting all your hope on Him. And Hagar represents, again, this idea of doing things, doing good works to earn God's favor. Trying to please God by your own efforts, by your own energy, by your own goodness and self-worth. Now, back to this idea of who would want to live under that. Well, why would people want to live under that? Well, there's only two reasons I can think of why people would want to live that way. Pride and self-sufficiency. There are people who want to do it their own way. And I guess there's also a case that can be made that it might be a little bit easier. It's a little easier to have a checklist of things that are right It's more black and white. Living by faith is hard, right? When you're walking by faith and you don't know what's going to happen, you really don't know how you're going to respond. You're trusting Christ to guide you and give you the inner strength or give you what you need. I can do all things through Christ or Him who strengthens me. That's hard to live that way, isn't it? It's hard to live by faith. It's a lot easier. I don't know about you. I like to have everything lined up. I'm a planner and I like to meticulously have everything lined up and ready. And so it's easier to have this, and this is how it's going to play out. We don't know how it's going to play out. I just have to walk by faith. I have to trust Christ. And so that is part of it. But really the main reason I think is pride and self-sufficiency. I did it my way. I don't owe anybody anything. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. There's something about humanity where we want to live that way. We want to prove our own self-worth. But again, Paul is saying that's foolish. That is foolish. And so he goes on to say these two mothers, they represent two covenants. The covenant of Moses, which again is the law. And it's not just the Ten Commandments that he took down from the mountain, but it's the civil law and the ceremonial law. And that's what they were imposing on these Galatians, that you have to live by all these things. Yeah, that's great that you've heard about our Jewish Messiah. You've heard about Jesus. That's a great start. Now you've got to become Jewish. You've got to live like we do. And that was a huge threat in the early church. And so again, this is the first covenant, the covenant that was from Mount Sinai. And so when you think about Mount Sinai, again, that's a covenant of the law. And that was a covenant that was given to God's people. But did they keep the covenant? No. And so then later on we read in Jeremiah that God is going to give them a new covenant. And so listen to this. This is from Jeremiah 31. Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with Judah. And verse 32 says, this one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. That's Moses' covenant. Verse 33, I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. It's relational. I will be their God and they will be my people. They will all know me from the least to the greatest. I will forgive their iniquity and never again will remember their sin. And so again, that's the new covenant. That's the covenant of grace. And that's the covenant for the Gentiles. As well as for the Jews. Most of us in here today are Gentiles and thank God that that's our covenant. So again, this covenant basically is the covenant that comes from the free woman. And it's also called the covenant of Mount Zion. Mount Zion. Now I know that we don't really know that word a whole lot. We might have heard of it, but Mount Zion is the place where Yahweh, the God of Israel, dwells. It's the seat of action for Yahweh. It's the place where Yahweh is inviting us to come and live with Him forever, a city of refuge, a city or a place of security. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. So again, we see the contrast here. Moses' covenant brought slavery. Five times in this section, Hagar is referred to as a slave. Now again, that's not just being demeaning to her, that's using the story as an illustration. Five times, she is illustrative of the slavery that is legalism or works or life under the law. And Sarah is contrasted as a free woman. It's good to be free. And we're freed again by grace through Christ, through faith in Christ alone. And so again, the law of Moses had to be done away with so the law of freedom could come. Hebrews talks about this. Hebrews chapter 10. This is such a powerful section of scripture. It says in verse 1, since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the reality itself of those things, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. He goes on to say in verse 9, see, I have come to do your will. And he takes away the first to establish the second. So that's Jesus. Jesus came to take away that first law, the law that they were under, to establish the second. And so by this, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And so that is the beautiful thing, the powerful thing about living under grace or living under Christ. Now, we live under that right now, even though we don't have everything He's promised. This is where the story comes in about Isaac and Ishmael. We live waiting for God to fulfill all that He's promised to do. But we can wait expectantly. We can wait hopefully. We can wait victoriously right now, no matter what we're going through. That's what He's promising here. So write this down. Even though we wait for the promise to be completely fulfilled, we rejoice in victory. I like what Warren Wiersbe said one time. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. That perspective changes everything. And so that's where verse 27 comes in. I want you to look at this real quickly here. For it is written, and by the way, this is written in the Old Testament. This is from Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 1. Rejoice, childless woman, unable to give birth. So here's Isaiah writing about this same situation. He's writing about Sarah. She's childless and she's unable to give birth. She's waiting. Burst into song and shout, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate woman will be many, more numerous than those of the woman who has a husband. So again, that's a reference back to that promise that was made to Abraham. So, what was the context for Isaiah 54? Well, it was written to people who were about to go into bondage. They were in Babylonian captivity, and he's saying to them that one day you'll be free again. Don't lose hope. God's promises are steadfast and sure. And Paul takes that, and he takes it a step further, and he says, really, this is a good application of the church. The church lives in a tough, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is often antagonistic towards us, and yet we live with hope. And we see the promise from afar, and we believe that promise. And so we have our mind on the future hope that we have, and not just on the here and the now. So I don't know how things are going to go right now regarding some of the things that we're worried about. But I know who wins in the end. And I know He's with me until the end. And so that's what we're trying to talk about here. And so that brings me to the third and final point today. Getting into verse 28 through verse 31, Paul compares two perspectives to illustrate the superiority of grace. So we've got two sons, which represent two natures. And the only way to have a spiritual nature inside of you is to be saved or born again. Second is the two covenants, which the women, the two mothers represent. And you can choose to live under the old covenant, but you don't need to because Christ made a new way. There's a new covenant, a covenant that is looking forward to the promise being fulfilled. And that changes everything about my perspective. So look at verse 28. Now you too, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. So that's a different perspective. I'm a child of the promise. Again, I've got to keep my eyes on my focus on that hope, that promise that God has in store for me. You see, that's exactly opposite than the perspective of the world in which we live. You see, the world lives for today, but we live for the promise. The world lives for today, but we live for the promise. Now, I've heard a saying, and I'm going to refute that. I think that I disagree with that saying. I'm not sure that I always could say that, but I've heard people say, well, that person's so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. You know what I've come to believe? I think that it's good to be more heavenly minded. I think you'll do more earthly good when you're heavenly minded. Matter of fact, that's what C.S. Lewis said in the book Mere Christianity. He says, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were those who thought most of the next world. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. So it's good to keep thinking, to keep planning, to keep hoping about that next world, that promise that God is going to fulfill. I think that's what Paul is talking about in Colossians chapter 3. Man, one of our go-to chapters in counseling is Colossians 3. And I love what it says in verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Set your minds on what? On the next life, on the promise that is to come. Why? Because you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so when Christ, who is in your, is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That doesn't mean you won't have problems. That doesn't mean you just bury your head in the sand when you do have problems. It just means that you deal with your problems with the right perspective. And you go or walk with the one who can help you through those problems. He can help you how to navigate them, and He can show you how to respond to them in the way that brings the most hope and brings the most good and glory for His kingdom. So that's what Paul is talking about here. And so that brings me to the next thing. Look at verse 29. Look at what it says in verse 29. But just as then, the child born as a result of the flesh persecuted the one born as a result of the Spirit, so also now. So again, what was the persecution? We don't know exactly what Ishmael did, but again, he must have mocked or done something as a 13-year-old bully, and he caused the wrath of Sarah to fall on him. And so Ishmael, at the very least you can say, caused problems for Isaac. And so what he's saying here is that people who are in the world will cause problems for people who are in the Spirit, people who live and walk by the Spirit. You can just mark it down. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. All who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so we just need to chalk it up. And it's not always just that person who is an atheist, who is hardened, dead set against anything God-related. Sometimes it's that person who feels like they do have an inside track to God, feels like they do know God. A legalist, we might say. And if there's anything a legalist can't stand, it's somebody who's living free. Somebody who has the joy of the Lord as their strength, and the joy of the Lord is guiding them. And so Martin Luther said it like this. He said, people blame us and the gospel for everything, for the disobedience of the subjects toward their ruler, for wars and for plagues and famines and revolutions, and for every other evil that can be imagined. No wonder our opponents think they're doing God a favor by hating and persecuting us. Ishmael will persecute Isaac. Man, he could have been writing that in the 21st century, couldn't he? I saw an Instagram post by Greg Laurie the other day. And Greg Laurie put this out. He said, the Church of Jesus Christ is under attack like never before. Around the world and here in the USA. In today's entertainment and media and in many political circles, Christians are summarily mocked and marginalized and dismissed as lunatics. But he goes on to say, but I have good news for you today. Today, we win in the end. Guaranteed. Communism won't win. Secularism won't win. The gospel is going to win. And the kingdom of God is going to prevail. That's what we talk about. We talk about living with the right perspective, with that perspective of hope, no matter what is going on in the world around us. And there's one last thing I want to point out, and then I'll wrap it up today. The world wants God on their own terms. We cannot compromise. We must not compromise. Now again, this is what this is what I saw as the harsh part of the story. It's sad to me because I know what happened in the desert, how Hagar just about lost her life and so did Ishmael in the desert. Although God did speak to her and God did take care of her. So don't try to not see this again. This is an illustration from the story. What does the scripture say? Drive out the slave and her son. For the son of the slave will never be a co-heir with the son of the free woman. So again, that's what he's talking about here is do not compromise. Galatians, don't compromise with something beyond the pure and true gospel that saves you and sustains you in your daily walk until God calls you home. So in this story, Ishmael and Hagar have to leave. There's a point where they have to go. The break has to go, and they're not invited back for the weekend or every so often. The break is permanent. They go and they don't return. See, the Judaizers, they're wanting to invite legalism back into the house, and it has no place there. That's what Paul is saying. You know something else that Paul's thinking about here? I'm just certain he is. He's thinking about the fact that, boys, don't be like me. I've been there and I've done that, and you're just running, chasing down a rat hole. I put all my confidence in the wrong things. Put your confidence in Christ. I thought that I had this going on and that. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, I consider everything that I had gained to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And he says, you guys are doing the same thing when you run back to legalism. Don't do it. I was Ishmael for years and years, but I broke free from that and I'm not going back. And I don't want you to go back either. I think that's why he was so staunchly against what the Judaizers were preaching. So again, the point he's trying to make is Trust Christ to save you from your sins. Trust Him that when you die, your faith will become sight and He will usher you into the kingdom of heaven based upon His finished work on the cross. But also trust in that in your daily walk, in your daily lifestyle. Walk in the power of the Spirit and be delivered. Be delivered from slavery. I'll close with a story that this story always amazes me. But there was a slave. His name was Henry Brown, who was a slave in Richmond, Virginia in the mid-1800s. And he hated slavery. And he didn't want to be a slave anymore. And so in 1849, he devised a plan. He hatched a plan that he was counting on someone to bring him or deliver him to freedom. Do you know who it was? The United States Postal Service. He was counting on the Postal Service to bring him to freedom. And so what he did is he put himself in, and he had some people helping him, into a box. And the box, they drilled a couple of little holes for him to breathe in. He had just a little bit of water with him and a little bit of some biscuits for food. And they nailed that box shut, and they strapped it, and they mailed it to an abolitionist in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, who could free Henry Brown. Well, for 27 hours, he was in that box. And sometimes that box, even though it said this side up, got turned upside down. And it got shook around. And it was a rough ride. But you know what? Henry stayed quiet. He wasn't detected because he was counting on the United States Postal Service to deliver him. Some of you are thinking, man, I don't know if I'd have that much faith in the Postal Service. But he did. And so 27 hours later, he arrived. And he arrived at the abolitionist, and the abolitionist got the crate, and he opens the box. And I want you to listen to what Henry Brown said. He said, "I heard about you being an abolitionist, so I'm entrusting my future to you." And he went on to say, "If you've never been deprived of your liberty, you cannot realize the power of that hope of freedom." And I'll tell you what, if you've ever been robbed of spiritual liberty, if you're a slave to sin, you can't imagine the power of the hope of freedom. And freedom does not come through the law. Freedom comes through grace. Grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Thank you for listening intently today. I know this was not the easiest passage of Scripture to cover. But man, it's powerful. It speaks to my heart. Because I don't know about you. And I'm a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. But you know what? I was reading this and studying this, and I thought back to some times where I've lived under bondage. I've lived under bondage as a Christian. I've let the devil steal, kill, and destroy from me things that are rightfully mine. I have let my flesh lead out. I've not walked by the power of the Spirit. By the way, stay tuned. There's more on that next week in chapter 5. Simply put, I'm free, but sometimes I live like a slave. And just like Henry Brown counted not only on the actual abolitionist freeing him, opening that box and saying, "You're now in a new place. You're in the promised land, my friend." He had to also trust in the Postal Service to deliver him, to get him through the rough times, to get him through the journey, that 27-hour journey. Are you trusting that good and perfect Savior to get you through the journey? I don't know what you're facing today. Maybe it's a health crisis. Maybe it's a relationship crisis. Maybe it's financial. Whatever it is, you can trust Him in the journey. And you can respond rightly in the journey. You can walk in the power of the Spirit. And when you do that, that is so freeing. That is such a wonderful thing to be freed. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes to set you free, you will be free indeed. A slave no more." I want you to come to Christ today. Whatever that looks like for you. Maybe you've never been born again, like we talked about. You need a second birthday. You need to come to Christ for salvation today. Others are, we're saved, but we're just walking a rough road right now. We just need to come to the altar and pray and say, "Lord, I give this to you. I'm trusting you with my ultimate deliverance. I'm trusting you with my salvation. Ultimately, I'm trusting you to deliver me right now from this situation I'm in. I'm not going back to bondage. I'm not going back to the old way." Just trust Him. Trust Him with your life today as we close out with a prayer, and then with a song we'll sing for our invitation. Father, I love you, and I'm so grateful for what you have done, for how you saw my need. You looked beyond my fault and saw my need to be freed. And I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. but I receive it. I thank you that you have made it possible for me to be freed. And Lord, I've made my mind up today and this week as I've studied that I'm not just going to live for your grace, that one day you'll deliver me and send me to heaven and I'll be with you forever. But I want to walk in your grace. I want to walk in that freedom that comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Freed from my sins, freed to live for you, to live for your glory and live in your likeness, be conformed to your image. Lord, may that be the desire of everyone in here. And then maybe we will be like that pastor who said when a mosquito comes in here, he'll leave saying there is power in the blood, because there's power in us. A power that doesn't come from us, but it comes from you. Thank you for the wonderful riches of your wonderful grace. Do your work in this place now, and we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.